communication, art, poetry. Chernov de Bergerac loved Roxane. Or, I could phrase it this way. Cyrano de Bergerac thought that beautiful Roxane could never love him because he was so ugly. Roxane loved handsome Christian. Cyrano, skilled with words, wrote letters to her on behalf of tongue-tied Christian, who later died in battle. In continued mourning, Roxane reread those letters. On the day of his death, years later, Cyrano recited one of those letters to her by memory. Roxane suddenly realizes that it was really Christian whom she had loved. Cyrano, did I say something wrong? Thank you. I did that on purpose just to see whether you were listening. Roxane suddenly realizes that it was really Cyrano whom she had loved. And as he dies in her arms, she says, "I have loved only one man, but I've lost him twice." Now, how does that compare with my first sentence? Several years ago, I was invited to give a talk on Christian healing to a Rotary Club. After I'd finished, a gentleman said, "That's all nonsense. Everything can be explained by science, biology, physics, and chemistry." I asked if he thus explained his feelings between him and his wife. "Enzymes," he snorted. "It's all enzymes." As Alice pointed out last week, science without religion is cold and heartless. But religion without science is blind and ignorant. We need them both. Now, how many of you recognize the first illustration on the handout? Does that add anything? Does that painting add anything to the words, "God created humankind"? What does it add?
Beauty.
Reaching out.
Humanity.
Intimacy. You see, the painter has given us much more, to the idea of creation, as Edmond Rostand did to the love between Cyrano and Roxane. Now, people consider the Easter story in different ways. Some believe that the tomb was empty, that the resurrection of Jesus was announced by divine messengers to his followers, and that Jesus appeared to them several times over the course of the 40 days when he slowly ascended out of their sight. Others believe that the mortality rate of the human race is 100%, and that Jesus' body decayed back to the dust in the tomb. Some discount the biblical versions of the resurrection because the accounts differ. And many of us connect somewhere between extreme views. I sent my sister a memoir which I'd written about our Uncle Toby. She pointed out a half dozen places where she recalled things differently. Some were minor, but two were significant. She thought he'd lived somewhere else and that he'd married a different woman than I recall his going with. Now, the memoir was of events that we both agreed had taken place some 60 years ago, events that had influenced our lives. However, our memories, and hence our accounts, differed. Now, it should not surprise us that there is diversity in the gospel accounts of the resurrection, which were similarly written decades after the event. And let us be as accepting of those whose views of Easter differ from ours as my sister and I are of our memories of Uncle Toby. Not long ago, I happened to be talking with a man who indicated he really knew his Bible. He was sort of quoting it to me pretty regularly as we conversed. And then he talked about that he belonged to some organization which really believed in creation. Yeah, that's it, Genesis. Well, as I listened to him, I was thinking of all the ways in which I disagreed. But instead of sharing my disagreements with him, I praised and thanked him for his faith and trust in God and how it had influenced his life. And I think that we want to think about Easter in similar ways. Painters, like poets, help connect us with inner truth. And they give us insights into insights which scientific words cannot express. Now I'd like you to look at the second picture, the crucifixion, painted by Grunewald. And I read from Scott Borowski, painter, writer, and critic. Grunewald has shown the cross as two rough-hewn logs, still green, the crossbar bar drawn down by its dreadful weight. Christ has just expired in agony. The crown of thorns is a fearsome bunch of brambles, beneath which the face, contorted with pain, is greenish-gray in death. The weight of the tormented body has drawn Christ's arms almost from their sockets. And I would add a couple of things. One is, I really admire Grunewald's medical skills, because the hands are in the position that they would assume from a nail driven through the median nerve. And most other crucifixions, you know. So I like that accuracy. And I would add that death on a cross is due to asphyxiation. The weight of the body on the arms pulls the ribs into expansion so that breathing is impossible without relieving that pull. And with each desperate breath, the sufferer has to stand up, thus increasing the agony in the transfixed feet. If the feet had not been nailed, death would probably occur within 20 minutes. And to hasten death, by preventing the thieves from standing so that they could breathe, the soldiers broke their legs. And they were surprised that Jesus had already died. Back to Borowski. Below the cross, on your right, stands the already martyred John the Baptist. What could he have been doing there? A blood-red cloak thrown over his camel skin, and above his pointing arm appear the words from John 3:30. You can't hardly read them in the... He must increase, but I must decrease. The Lamb of God stands below, a chalice before his wounded breast. And on the left, Mary Magdalene, in a transport of grief, has thrown herself at the foot of the cross. John the Evangelist, also in blood red, holds the swooning, death-pale virgin. The emphasis on the most physically repulsive details is traceable to the fact that this masterpiece was intended for a hospital church, where patients were brought before the altarpiece in order to realize that Christ understood their suffering because he had suffered as they had. And only thus can be explained that Christ's loincloth is made of the old torn linen used for bandages in that hospital, and that Mary Magdalene's jar of ointment appears in the painting, although that relates to a much earlier scene in Christ's life. The genius of Grinevalt lies in his ability to raise mere horror to the level of high tragedy and so to unify deformed and broken shapes so that this final composition is as beautiful as the greatest Italian work of the High Renaissance. Now I'd like you to turn the page and look at the equally impossible. Remember, this crucifixion painting is impossible. This was not a picture that the LA Times took. Look at the equally impossible portrayal of the resurrection. And you want to look back and forth at these. The painting is on the same altarpiece that Grinevalt did for this hospital for dying patients. Now contrast the color of the bodies, the expression on the faces. What differences do you see?
Joy and lamentation.
Joy. You see the soldiers guarding the tomb, overwhelmed by the power of Christ springing from a casket.
Sorry.
Pardon?
I was looking at the wrong picture, I'm sorry.
Well, and this looks like it was, this painting looks like it was one frame of a movie which was taken. Because Christ whamming up out of the casket and the soldiers falling down at that instant.
There's a kind of a transfiguration hint in there too, isn't there?
Yes. Yeah. Surrounded by glory and light. His smile, the golden skin instead of the gray skin.
The skin tones.
The skin tones. Right. Are vastly different. And finally, take a look at the Nolo Me Tangere, Do Not Touch Me, by Fra Angelico. And this is another impossible portrayal, which teaches us some profound spiritual truths. Why could Mary not have identified Jesus? She spent years with him. Why did Peter and the others not recognize the man who cooked breakfast for them after their unsuccessful fishing trip? Why were there other instances of Christ's appearance after the resurrection when people didn't know who he was? I mean, they spent years with him. You know, I've got trouble putting names on faces, but I assure you that if 2 weeks from now I were to see Tom Heck, I might hesitate at his name, but I'd know who he was. Now, why were these people unable to recognize Jesus? No help. I'm hoping to get some answers here.
He looked different.
He looked different. And he looked different for the same reason that if I were to meet you 2 weeks from now, I would not think you were Tom Heck. And I think this is the key to it. And this is what, Sally? See, there I am with names. I've got Alzheimer's disease. That's why I absolutely almost melted when Gail read that little reminiscence about that monk. Because that's what we're talking about. These artists, along with the evangelists, poetically teach to us truths of the post-Easter Jesus. Jesus told his followers that they would do greater works once he'd left them. Have any of you been puzzled by that bit in the scripture? Why? Why is what's puzzling about that?
He had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it seems like we don't heal like Jesus healed. We don't walk on water like Jesus walked on water. It doesn't seem like we're doing greater.
So it doesn't really seem like that's happening. It doesn't seem like we're doing greater works. Well, the greatest blessing of Easter, the greatest blessing of the risen Christ, is that the self-revealed God is no longer limited to the time-space frame of first century Palestine. Christ is in each of you. The risen, powerful Christ whom Grünewald pictures springing gloriously from the grave is in you. Just like that monk saw. And you, looking back at the Nulla Mutandare, you may be asked to be a gardener talking to mourning Mary. You may be asked to be someone nourishing a disappointed group, as Christ did over roast fish. You may be asked to be the risen Christ, ministering to your family, to your employees, to the one who delivers your paper, to the one who checks out your purchases. And the other side of that coin is that you must be ready to see the risen Christ in each of these people and with each person with whom we live. 2 or 3 weeks ago, when Monsignor Connolly spoke here, he talked about his time in India. And I really loved that, because what he said was he had decided that what he was going to do was not to lay his burden of Christ on people, but to see Christ in the 900 million Hindus who were around him. Now, sometimes that's difficult. Mother Teresa used to say that she liked to see Christ in each person. And once someone said to her, well, now how about so-and-so? And this so-and-so was a person who was really opposed to her and doing everything he possibly could do to foul up all of this thing. He was just the real pain in the neck. Thank you for that laugh. And Mother Teresa answered, well, I did have to search for Christ in that person for a long time. So we must be ready not only to be Christ to those around us, but also to see the risen Christ in each place and with each person with whom we live. And may we indeed each day know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, I do have to apologize to you, because I misunderstood from Tom that this talk was only supposed to be 20 minutes. So now we've got a good time for questions.
I got a question. Since these lovely handouts were provided, the first thing I noticed about these depictions was that God and Adam are not actually touching here. And then in the resurrection scene, there's also a little bit of space between the hands. What do we make of that?
Help.
Yeah, in the frangelico.
Well, let's start with the Michelangelo. Why aren't they touching? Okay, that's a good reason.
It's right there, but it's the ball.
All right. She said that we can't understand the mystery of God. It's transcendent.
Even
when he's right there, we... Yes.
Well, God is always reaching out toward us. He initiates our relationship. doing here.
Okay.
And creating as well.
A sense of anticipation, it seems to me, is the moment.
I think a sense of anticipation. I think that if they were touching, that Adam's hand wouldn't look like that. It'd look like this.
Yeah.
But, you know, but that's good. Yes.
Kind of a release for the journey. You know, like a parent releases their child in some way so that they may mature, they may grow up, but they're sort of still close, but then there is a release to learn what there is to learn on the journey.
That's helpful, too.
I think so, yeah.
Now, how about the frangelico? Of course, Jesus had said to her, "Don't touch me." And that's curious, too.
Mm-hmm. It's sometimes translated, "Do not cling to me," isn't it?
Yeah.
And there are, you know, what I like about that frangelico depiction of Christ is this position in Renaissance art is called contrapposto. It means that you're inclining toward, but you're also inclining away at a certain point. And so you've got that sweep in the body. And then to make it even a little more interesting, Jesus crosses his feet as if he's kind of walking this way. So if you look at his toes, you'll see he's almost as if he stepped over himself to do this.
He's on his way out.
And I think maybe he said, "Don't touch me," because I won't quite feel the same as I did before. Do you think maybe that's...
Well, the whole quotation is, "Don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended."
Yeah.
Which doesn't make it any clearer.
No.
But it's one of those 60-year-old memories. Whatever he said. But the point, I think, of what he's saying is that don't cling to me. Don't hang on. I have to go somewhere else. We got other things to do. Any other questions?
Is Jesus holding a stick?
Oh, that's the gardener's hoe.
Oh,
he's a gardener.
You just see the head of a hoe.
That's right.
Oh,
I'm glad you noticed that. Yeah.
That's what she thought he was, right?
So she thought he was the gardener. That's what he looked like. Yes, ma'am.
That "don't cling to me" took on special significance to me when I've watched a lot of people die at the nursing home where my mom is, and different people grieve differently and for different lengths of time. But in my mind, and this is true of me, I've had a virgin die, if we cling to, and this is kind of what I think Jesus is saying, "Don't cling to me in the form that you knew me, or you'll miss me when I'm here." So, because now I'm in every form. I mean, I'm everywhere. And after Father Virgil died, you know, such a close friend, and I missed his physical presence, but my prayer for months was, "Don't let me miss you when I'm missing you." You get it? Don't let I know he's not here in physical form, but he's just as present to me now. So that took on significance just in my everyday experience of not clinging to someone. I think people, George Romich, if those of you who remember George, died a few days ago. There's a memorial mass at St. Mark's at 5 o'clock on Saturday for him. He has grieved for how many years now since his wife, Lila Rand, died? I mean, it just left an enormous hole in his heart. All he wanted to do for all these years was die. Mm-hmm. And be with Gwen, and I used to say to him, she's here. And that's the kind of thing, you know. But for him, it was never going to be good enough if she wasn't here. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is what Jesus seems to me to be saying, and has meaning for me. Don't cling to me in any one particular form, because I'm every.
I think that's very good. And in a sense, that we mustn't cling to the past and be unwilling to let it go. Let's continue to be able to grow and learn more.
What gospel is that in? "Do not touch
John.
That's John, yes.
Well, I'm thinking all of this sounds good, but perhaps the writer, maybe it was the custom more than anything there's the custom of the time. His women will look down on him. So I think there's maybe that possibility. The writer.
Yeah, but he also had coming in and pouring oil on his feet and head and so on. But that's...
Well, it's just a thought.
That's a good point.
Might have been the custom,
yes,
of the time that had more to do with it.
Mm. Yeah. Any other questions?
I'm more scientific.
Yeah.
Hi, David. I wanted to ask something that doesn't have anything to do with pictures, but the theme of the book seems to be that Christ, the two reasons that Christ died was he was trying to propose the kingdom of God compared to what was going on around him, and that he was being... trying to change the political, the politicians,
yes,
were against him. So how do you adjust position that into Christ died for us, for our sins? That's what I was brought up with, that we became stained because of,
right,
the whole thing. How do you...
Okay, the question is whether the kingdom of God or political, you know, changing the political thing from the kingdom of Caesar to the kingdom of God, versus dying for our sins. In one sense, I think that those are not as antithetical as they appear to be. Namely, that it is basically our sins which keep us grounded in hanging on to the feeble earthly kingdom that means so much to us. And so Jesus said, I can free you from that. You know, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. If you think on these things, the Beatitudes, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you'll be blessed. Does that help at all? Not really. Now, God's realm. Well, let me tell you a slight joke which you probably have heard before. And that is that someone said, God sent Jesus into the world so that Jesus could teach us and bring us into God's realm or God's kingdom. But look what he got instead, the church. And the point is, you see, we aren't really God's realm, because sometimes it's more important to some people. Well, I've got this parish, you've got that parish, and I believe this, you believe in that, all that stuff. You know, the terrible divisions which are going on in the Episcopal Church, and they're going on in this church and that church and the other church. And I'm sure that many of the things which Monsignor said to us a couple of weeks ago would not be received with joy and gladness by some other primates of the church. Hans King, who is a stunning theologian and scholar, you know, they can't quite disenfranchise him, but they sort of put him in a corner where he can't do all that he'd like to do. But, you know, there's a tremendously wonderful man of God. Whew. So in that sense, I think that the dying for our sins is indeed what Jesus did. I came to wipe away all that stuff and give you the kingdom of God, give you the realm of God. Martha.
And I think that sin, as I remember, that idea was fairly late. In the early, very early church, it was more Jesus has been vindicated, the sense that God is really more powerful than all the forces of the earth. And it's that Christ victorious kind of picture that is very, very big. And so I think there are many, many ways that the church through the years has explain why Jesus died, but I suspect that the reason that Christ died for your sins to be guilty got such emphasis is exactly because of power. Yeah. It's to make, if people feel guilty, then they're going to be much easier to control than any other kind of
things. Yeah. So I think that's helpful. You see, if by sin, I think of, you know, the problems which exist, the fact that we go to war instead of loving each other, that's one thing. Or if I think of sin as the fact that, well, what, you just stepped on my foot, and boy, that's a sin, and you better go confess it. The little, the big, whatever.
Well, for me, that definition of sin as missing the mark throws a whole different light on it. If you're practicing hitting a target and you miss the center of it, you can try again. It doesn't mean you're marked forever.
Yes, that's good.
And so it's an encouragement and an awareness, but I think that whole scene of, as you say, the control and the guilt in keeping down, we do it to ourselves all the time. We kind of cling to that old idea, and to me, Jesus was really showing, look, this is what a human being can be. And it's so simple with one commandment.
Right.
One
another. I think it was, I think it's Psalm 34, I read this morning, it begins, bless the Lord who forgives us our sins. Well, he wasn't talking there about, you know, with a little line of stuff, you know, you check this off and that off and the other thing off. Oh, did you do this? Well, you know, that'll be 10 years. It's, I think it's exactly as you phrased it.
It says, you know, Jesus is like us in every way but sin. That, I used to think, well, what does that mean? And, you know, if we didn't sin, you know, it would be human things to be to sin. And so I spent a lot of time thinking about that, and I would say that what we call sin is really a symptom of our deep separation from God. The way Jesus was unlike us is that he was not over-identified with his particular self, his individual self. He was united to the source of his being. We are over-identified with our particular self over against others, and all of the things, the violence, the fragmentation happens because of that. And I agree with what Martha was saying. The early church, the original response is that Jesus was alive. And the early Eucharist were celebrations of that communal meal. The sense of sacrifice was a later development. And even the early church fathers understood the death of Jesus and the early martyrs as being so loving, so full of love, so meritorious, that it actually left what they called a treasury of merit, a source for those of us in times of difficulties to draw upon. And that's exactly when the church fathers took it, put it under lock and key, and said what once was free to us now can only be deserved by us or paid for by us. And that's how indulgences started.
Yeah, right.
And so they took a free, meritorious gift of unconditional love that extends to the lowliest, the smallest, the neediest, the most evil of all, and put it under lock and key. And so when we can love in that way, then we no longer sin. That's what it says the first time.
Yeah.
I mean, we enter into, when we can love the weak, that really, and that's what I was trying to say last week about the descent into hell.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say I struggled too, like I was saying, with did Jesus have an ego or not? And I thought, well, what's the whole point of the temptation in the desert if he didn't have an ego? The lesson there was he was so grounded in the Father that when the temptation came, he recognized it as a dangerous thing for his ego, and he was able to make the right free will choice.
Yeah.
And when the church started drilling the whole sin business, they were actually trying to detract us from the all-loving God into a just God. and it deformed everything. You know, a god of justice, a projection of human justice, and that opened the whole hell business. And now let's get into the selling business, you know. And that was Jesus was all about unconditional love, you know. So
I think it's important for us as we think of Easter for ourselves, rather than, although it's very important to me in the history and what's happened with the church and all of that, so that's all very important, but what is it to you personally? What does it mean to you personally that the risen Christ can appear to you as he did to these people? And that this isn't something that you've learned in school or from your priest or from your friends or at work in life, but it's something which has got to be practical, something which will affect the way in which you think and act and react to each person whom you meet. That you're a different person because Jesus has risen from the dead. That you're a different person than you would have been if he hadn't. That you've been changed, that you have this new life. Yeah. Tom?
Taking up what Alice has said about the separation issue, the most fundamental definition of sin that I think we all know is separation from God. But if the Easter event, if what you just said about Jesus being in every one of us is true, then separation from neighbor is effectively separation from God.
Good point.
So the work we have in front of us is to heal the separations, to, in other words, treat everyone else as if there was goodness and godness in them, and do whatever you possibly can, right, to show love. I mean, that's kind of that's the antidote to this whole thing. I also think it's important to remember that when Jesus appeared, every time he appeared, he seems to have been unrecognized. They didn't recognize him. You know?
Yeah.
So what it means is that if you don't recognize Jesus and people around you, join the crowd. I mean, we're all that way. We're all hampered by being unable to recognize
this. We have to, you know, then Jesus will say something or do something which will say, oh, yeah. That's what you know. And Joan Chittister's wonderful commentary on the Rule of Benedict, one of her illustrations is that she asked, that some fellow went into a monastery and asked the monks what they did. He says, well, we fall and we get up. We fall and we get up. We fall and we get up. And so when we don't, when we flunk, when we sin, don't call it that. But when we fall, then we get up. And we can get up because the risen Jesus is in us and he helps us up.
I'm not sure if your name is this. You were talking about, did he die for our sins? And I like Borg's calling egoism and injustice, you know, naming what it looks like, because it feels like a real recognizable thing. And he said that what we are in need of is, and what I have felt, is that we are in need of transformation. And so the great thing about the cross and then the resurrection is there's this death to the egoism and the injustice and the violence, and there's this resurrection and transformation and unrecognition of this new body. It's a great thing to constantly remind myself of. Transformation is completely possible because of the resurrection.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Bye-bye.
I'm thinking that they weren't expecting to see Jesus. And I think that happens in our own lives. In death, we don't expect to find Jesus in death. and death, but he is in everything.
Yes. That's very true. We don't expect to find him, but she's there.
I just want to thank you for leading this discussion. I think it summarized the whole what we're about. It's coming down to interior wisdom. What taking all of this and what we do with inside. I really appreciate you leading this discussion. It just helps me.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, David. Now, I think you're right, Judith, when you say, you know, that what's happening in the room, in our presence, looking at each other as we're set up now, is the Holy Spirit is just unleashed and is flowing. And it's in this discussion and in this processing that we gift each other with the very best, I think, that Word in Life can provide, which is each other. So, I'm going to ask if we can take a short break, a stretching break, kind of in place. We're not ready to go to the snack tables yet, but we have, I think, a very interesting liturgy planned, and it's built around that wonderful icon, which you may recall, Word in Life. We gave that icon to Alice as a kind of a farewell present last year. And the subject of the gospel and the homily that David will come back and give us is the Road to Emmaus story. So, and then we'll have a bread and wine, kind of an agape, and then we'll have lunch, but we have to set up first. Thank you.